Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
I'm confused. God bless you guys. Good morning once again. I should say good afternoon. We've just, clock has crossed over the noon mark. I'm glad you're with us. I want you, as you work your way back to your seat, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 this morning. We are still in our series called Conversations with Jesus. And we're kind of highlighting some of the things, some of the encounters that Jesus had while he was here on earth with different people and connecting it with life today. How many of you today, just curious, how many of you today have heard of the Genovese syndrome? Genovese syndrome. Nobody. All right. I have a little bit. Henry, can you help me back here? I got a little bit of echo. Just not the gain, the fader, the phaser, not the gain, not the gain. The gain is for recording. Sorry, we had a guy just redo our board this past week. So, well, psychology today refers to the Genovese syndrome as they use it as a term to describe people who witness a tragedy but decide not to help. The name comes from an event that took place in 1964 in Queens, New York. A young woman had just finished parking her car, was walking towards her apartment in Queens, when she noticed a man that came to the walkway approaching her in an aggressive manner. Now, mind you, it's 3 in the morning. So she attempts to avoid the man. In fact, nearby there's a police call box, and she tries to get close to the police call box, but it was all futile because the man caught up with her. Okay, and as he caught up with her, he grabbed her and he stabbed her. When he stabbed her, she screamed frantically. So high were her screams that many people in the neighborhood turned on their lights at 3 in the morning to see what was going on. And all they could hear is her cry out, "Oh my God, help me! I've been stabbed! Somebody, please help me!" The initial scream caused the attacker to back down as he began to leave her, but then he changed his mind and he came back to where she was. And when she came back to where she was, he stabbed her again repeatedly. As he stabbed her, all you could hear her say is, "Somebody, please help me." He left her for dead in front of the apartment that she was trying to go in. He got in the car and he drove away. But the story doesn't end there, because he turned back around. He came back to where she was. He saw that she managed to move a few doors down in front of a neighbor's door. And concluding that she was still alive, he continued to pummel her until she was dead. Eventually, somebody called the police, and when they arrived, they found the body of a 29-year-old woman named Kitty Genovese. Detectives investigated the crime, and they discovered that 38 different people had witnessed the crime, yet nobody came to her aid. And nobody called the police until she was already dead. And it turned out that the people that called the police debated with one another whether it was appropriate to call the police, and do you really want to get involved? I didn't want to get involved, he said. And that came as no surprise, because when they caught the killer, his name was Winston Mosley, he very matter-of-factly said, I knew they wouldn't do anything. They never do. That brutal murder in 1964 came to be known as a symbol of the indifference of our society back then. So much so that psychologists coined the phrase, the Genovese syndrome, to describe people that have been eyewitnesses to crimes or eyewitnesses to tragedies, but still have just kind of turned a deaf ear or looked the other way. It really does stand for the indifference and the preoccupation that is so rampant within our community. People are either too preoccupied or too scared or too uncaring to help those around us that are screaming for help. Eventually, Winston Mosley got life imprisonment. But how about the 38 people that could have helped that didn't? None of them were charged with anything. And they couldn't be charged because they really broke no law. There are plenty of laws that punish people for doing wrong, but there are not too many laws that punish people for not doing right. Nobody can force you to help someone. No one can force you to jump into a pool when you see a child struggling and drowning. No one can force you to get in a van and pick up people that want to get to church. No one can force you to help in a ministry or to render aid to someone that finds himself in need, be that a neighbor or a relative or a coworker. Nobody can force you. See, laws are good and laws are necessary, but laws can't change our hearts. That's something that's within the jurisdiction of only God. And only God will do it to the soul that's willing for it to be done. Right? If we say, I don't want to get involved, there's no law that will make you act any different. Our story today in the Bible comes from a conversation that Jesus had with an expert in Jewish law. In fact, an expert in the law today is referred to as a lawyer or as an attorney, right? Someone who knows the law. Well, back then, so this man that had an encounter or conversation with Jesus, we could say he was a lawyer, but his expertise in the law was God's law, was the Bible, was the Old Testament rule, right? And Jesus tells this man the famous and one of the most beautiful stories, the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that makes you feel good. But it's also a story that brings a lot of conviction. It brings conviction depending on who you identify with within the story, right? And one of the things that the story does is it challenges us to rethink our ideas about helping people. It challenges us when it comes to our ideas about true religion. See, everybody here today, we all believe that we're in the right religion. We're in the right church. We're in the church that teaches the truth. But how do you know? Well, there's a lot of ways you can know, but one of the stories, the story that Jesus tells, okay, is a story that cuts right to the heart that lets you know whether the religion that you have is in fact valid or if it's empty, right? And it tells us something that perhaps we are not always privy to. And it tells us that every day we cross paths with victims in our society. People who have been victimized, who have been hurt, who have been left for dead. Every day we cross paths, and every day we have to make choices. Will we help, or will we turn away? Will we render aid, okay, or will we choose not to get involved? The night Kitty Genovese died, 38 people perhaps had a chance to make a difference. Perhaps could have saved her. Okay. But no one dared. Maybe no one cared. Probably most were afraid. Let me ask you something. If you were there in 1964 and you heard her cry, would you have acted any different? Or would you have been number 39? While you're thinking about that, look at Luke 10. And we're going to look at an interaction between Jesus and this attorney, lawyer. It says in verse 25, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The attorney, the lawyer, answered him, who says, "Well, the law says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And it also says you should love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus heard his answer and said, "That's right, correct. Do this and you will live," right? So I want you to look at something as we kind of interact with the text. Look at the man's motive in coming to Jesus. He came to test Jesus. Whenever you try to test Jesus, you will always be burnt. Right? You will never win when you try to test Jesus. Okay? So he's trying to test you. And you know what? In this argument, he's trying to corner Jesus, paint him into a corner, and Jesus will have none of it. Right? So he stood and he asked Jesus. I want you to know what he asked him. He asked him the most important question in all of life. What happens when I die? How do I inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? These are questions that all of mankind is extremely preoccupied with. Even though people tell you, you shouldn't be asking it, you should put it in the back of your mind, you shouldn't be thinking about it. It's a question that urges us to ask it. In fact, every religion has a response to those questions. But it's the single most important question. And the reason I say that is because if there is in fact an afterlife, and there is, don't you think you should know how to get there? Don't you think that is of vital and of critical importance? Don't you think that what happens to you in this life is inconsequential compared to you inheriting eternal life? Of course you do. So that's why this is a critical and this is the single most important question. So he asked this question. And instead of Jesus answering the question, I want you to understand, Jesus does what he does so well. He answers the question with a question. Don't you hate when teachers make you think? Right? It's like when a teacher would tell you in grammar school, "Teacher, how do you spell Mississippi?" "I don't know. Look it up." If I could look it up, I knew how to spell it. Okay. I don't know how to spell it. That's why I need it. But sometimes teachers draw people out by asking them questions to make them think. Jesus was a master teacher. And oftentimes he answered people's questions by asking them questions and asking them questions that perhaps they weren't considering at that moment in time. And so he says to the man that asked the question, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" He says, "Well, you know the law. In fact, you're an expert, Mr. Attorney. Okay, you tell me, how do you read what the Bible says," right? And the man answers with a great answer. In fact, he gives the answer that all of the Jewish experts would know, and they were taught, children were taught from early on. What's the most important commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. Those are the two verses. All the law, all the prophets, everything hinges on these two commandments. And so the man rattled off that answer that he would have learned as a child, right? And Jesus said, you're correct. Knowledge is the first step to the road to heaven. To get to heaven, you need the right information. My people perish, the Bible says, for lack of the proper knowledge, right? But then he makes a statement that piques this man's interest. He says, to him, not only are you correct, he says, do this and you will live. This is not what the man was looking for, because the man was looking for a specific answer. The man was looking for detail in the answer. The man was looking for a 5-point sermon with 20 subpoints telling me exactly, step by step, 7 steps to get to heaven. And Jesus is basically giving him a very broad and general answer. Love God and love people. And the man is saying, that doesn't really help me. I want some more specifics. And I love that sometimes about the Bible. This is something that you and I need to understand. Sometimes the Bible is very general when it deals with things. We want specifics. We want to know how much should I give? To what degree should I help? How often should I come to church? When is a lie really a lie? When do I cross the line? When is sex really sex? What is the meaning of is? We want specifics, but sometimes the Bible doesn't give us all the specifics. Sometimes the Bible tells us things generally, things that we need to sort through, things that we need to get in our spirit, and things that we need to pray about. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He gives them a broad answer, but he gives them a correct answer, right? And so the man, not really satisfied, it says, not really satisfied with the answer, and in his mind thinking, I love God, I may not be doing that great loving people as I love myself. Okay, the man wanted to kind of corner Jesus into giving an answer. So he asked him in verse 29, wanting to justify his actions. That means he wanted to make an excuse for the way that he lived. He wanted people to think that he was all right. He wanted to feel good about himself. There's a lot of books about how you could feel good about yourself. So he wanted to feel good about himself, and in order to justify his actions, he asked Jesus, oh, Jesus, I could imagine him with a smoking jacket and a pipe. Who is my neighbor? Who really is my neighbor? Right? So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And listen to me for a moment. This man believed that he loved God. But what about the part that says that he has to love his neighbor as himself? He may have a little bit of question about that. Because that second commandment is intricately tied in with the first commandment. Because the Bible makes it clear, you can't love God if you don't love people. So if I want to get this love toward God right, I need to have this love toward people right. I need the specifics of who to love and how to love, so I know that my relationship with loving God is not purely, okay, a something that's based on my emotion or my thinking, but that in fact I have something practical behind it that substantiates, okay, my confession, right? And so he asks him, who is my neighbor? Now, think about this. This is an attorney. The attorney's smart. The attorney knows. The attorney already has an answer. When an attorney asks you a question, he probably already has an answer. So he's asking Jesus a question, and he probably has his own answer to the question. And listen to how this guy would have interpreted. When he's saying to Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself, he doesn't really mean love your neighbor, everyone, as you love yourself. And their way of thinking, in the Pharisaical and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, they would think you have to love your own. In other words, they would think love your Jewish neighbor as you love yourself. See, his definition would have excluded Samaritans. It would have excluded Gentiles. There was no room, okay, within the circle of influence of this man. There was no room for people outside of the Jewish circle, right? So he's wanting to ask Jesus, okay, and listen to what he's trying to do. He's trying to ask you, Lord, tell me who to love. So when you tell me who to love, you're also telling me who I can ignore. Who do I ignore? That's really what he wants to know. How do I get by? Give me just enough. Tell me who do I need to love? And probably the follow-up question to that would be, how often do I need to love them? Okay? And so he wants Jesus to be specific to define who, but listen, he's saying, I'll gladly define anybody that you say, Jesus, that fits within my box. That fits within my circle, but I don't want to be bothered with people outside of the box. I don't want to be bothered with those outsiders. So what happens? Jesus draws a box that's much bigger than what he expects. Whenever you ask God, Lord, tell me who I have to love, you're really asking a different question. You're really meaning by that question is, Lord, tell me who I can exclude from my love. If you're having trouble loving people, usually there's a kind of person that you're having trouble loving, and usually that's the question that you really want to have answered. And this lawyer is looking for an escape. He's looking for a legal limit, a loophole, if you will, right, on who he could love and who he could, with a right frame of mind, religiously justified, ignore. And so Jesus is about to rock his world when he begins telling him one of the great stories of the Bible. And it's the story of the Good Samaritan, and it begins in verse 30, actually. And look at verse 30, it says, and Jesus replied with a story, right? So a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits, right? And they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him up, and they left him half dead beside the road. And by chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Another man came, verse 32. This guy was a Levite or a temple assistant, right? And the temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then there was a despised, lowly, no good for nothing, rejected by all of mankind Samaritan. Does it say all that? It says, despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, verse 33, he felt compassion for him, and going over to him, soothed his wounds. That means he cleaned them up. He poured oil on them. He poured wine in them. He bandaged them, and he put them on his own donkey, and he took them out to the inn where he took care of them. And the next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins and telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you next time that I'm here. Now, even though we call this a parable because it's a story that we don't really know it's true, probably was based on some true story, right? Because it begins with a Jewish man, okay? And it begins with a Jewish man journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho, which would have been a track of about 17 miles. And it says a man went down, okay, to Jericho from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem would have been about 3,000 feet higher in the mountains, and Jericho would have been in the valley. It was a road that was built by the Romans that later on became known. In fact, they called it back then, they called it the Bloody Way. And the reason they called it the Bloody Way is because it was a desolate, winding road through the mountains, very desolate, and it was often a road that thieves used, okay, to attack their travelers that were coming through that way, right? And so when you read the story, you're immediately drawn to a couple different characters. 3 characters, actually 4, but we're going to look at just 3 for a moment. It highlights 3 types of people. The first are the thieves, okay? The thieves are the ones that say, what's yours is also mine. A lot of people today think that way. I have a right to what's yours. And you either surrender it willingly, or I will take it from you by force. There's, in fact, a big movement in this country that think this way, that what's yours belongs to me. I didn't work for it, but I'm entitled to it. And I want a part in it. Okay. And it doesn't matter if I have to hold you at gunpoint to get it, or if I have to enact legislation like they did in Venezuela to get it. What's yours is mine. Who says what's yours is mine? Thieves say what's yours is mine. Right? And so this is a Jewish man, he's traveling alone, and he falls victim to these thieves, and they jump him, and they beat him, and they leave him for dead. And then all of a sudden, 2 other characters show up. One of them is a priest, and one of them is a Levite. These 2 people, I would call them just a religious. I call them the religious because the religious doesn't go, he's not so bold to say that what's yours is mine, but the religious person is a very private individual. He basically says what's yours is yours. What's mine is mine. C'est la vie. C'est la vie. You mind your own business, I'll mind my own business. You have your problems. I have my problems. I'm not going to cross to your side. You don't cross to my side. I don't want to be bothered by you. You don't want to be bothered by me. You know, in other words, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is yours. And so Jesus talks about a man, that a priest particularly, that was probably coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho would have been the home of where a lot of priests lived, and they traveled after they're serving in the temple in Jerusalem. They would have traveled down that road after fulfilling their duties. Okay, and so he says that when Jesus saw this, when this priest saw this man, okay, that was beaten, he deliberately crossed the road. Have you ever been walking down the street and something catches your attention and causes you to cross the road? Maybe it's a group of kids. Maybe it's a bunch of gangbangers. Maybe you just don't want to be dealing with, okay, you know what? We're going down this road, and there's a bunch of homeless people there, and they have, let's just cross over. Let's just cross over to the other side. I mean, listen, we've all done that. We've all kind of, you know, I don't want to be exposed to this. I want to cross the road. I want to go to the other side. That's exactly what the priest did. Now, think about it for a moment. Was he callous? Was he hard-hearted? I don't think he was callous. I don't think this priest was hard-hearted. I think, however, that his sense of anxiety and fear overcame his sense of mercy and responsibility and compassion. Right, I think that for some moment he didn't think things through, and he's like us. I can't be involved. What if it's a trap? What if this guy's not really bleeding? What if it's fake blood? What if all of a sudden I go to help him and he grabs me and I become the victim? Okay, so all these things go through your mind, and you start thinking things excessively. So it becomes an occasion for you not to help, and all of that is rooted in fear, right? So he passes by. He decides to cross the street. I don't want to be bothered. I don't have time for this. The next person, which is similar, he's also from a spiritual line in Israel, which would have been the Levitical line. He was a temple helper, temple assistant, a Levite. Okay, he says he reacted the same way. Although he got a closer look, he also decides to cross the street. Now think about this for a moment, because you got two men, you got a priest and a Levite, two men that would be highly respected, okay, in their society. They know the law of God, they can teach the law of God, in fact, they're entrusted to teach the law of God to other people. They were the religious leaders of their day, and yet they saw this man in need, and they could not be bothered. For whatever reason, they decided to just ignore the need right in front of them. Now, Jesus never tells us why, okay, never told us, okay, why they didn't stop. You know why he tells us, you know why he doesn't tell us why they didn't stop? Because it doesn't matter. Okay? Because the reasons that they had for not stopping were not sufficient. That's why he never tells us the why. See, we all have excuses when we don't want to do something. It's late. I'm tired. I got a lot of things to do. I got another call coming in. I got another visit coming down the pike. Okay, I have something else that needs my attention. I have to stop what I'm doing. I can't stop what I'm doing to attend to this emergency here, or to attend to this tragedy here, or to attend to this situation here. It's going to mess me up. I'm living by my day timer. Every hour, every minute is accounted for. I don't have room for people with needs to interrupt me this way. And so we offer, you know, valid or not valid, we offer what we think are seemingly legitimate excuses for not helping. And I'm thinking that these men, they might have had similar excuses. They might have had in their minds what was seemingly legitimate. They might have said, I'm too busy. My wife is waiting for me in Jericho. She already told me. She texted me. Dinner's ready. Right? It might have been, I'm already late. Okay, I'm late because I stopped back then and I talked to a person, you know, half an hour more than I should have, and I'm already late. Maybe they made an excuse. I don't know this guy. Or like I said earlier, maybe this guy's not really in need. Maybe it's a trap. You know, there's a lot of foolish people. There's a lot of tricky people right here that maybe just want to get me, just want to involve me. Okay, I don't have time. You know, I'm not a doctor. This guy's bloody. He needs bandaging. He needs professional help. I could just teach the law. I don't know how to bandage someone's wounds, right? Or maybe you could say, you know what? I've been serving God all week in Jerusalem. I've been there in church every single day. Today is my Sabbath. And I don't care what need presents itself today. I got things to do. Okay, I'm not going to be bothered. I'd like to help, but you know what? I helped somebody once and it blew up in my face. I went yesterday and I bought these clothes from Marshall's, brand new clothes. If I help him, I'm going to get my clothes dirty. I got my Sunday's best on. Right? I can't help him. I don't have enough money. When I get to Jericho, I'll call 911. See what happens? What am I saying? All those are excuses that we can offer for not helping someone in need. And you know, we could probably add a couple thousand more, right? So both of them passed by and they offered their respective excuses that we don't know. And they offered their justification for not helping. But here's the irony of the story. The irony of the story was that both men were deeply religious, right? None of them would say that they do not love God. If we brought them right here and we put them in 21st century apparel from Marshall's, mind you, okay, they would look just like us. Not one of them would deny that they love God. They would all say, yeah, I love God. Today, everybody loves God. I love God. Oh, he's right here in my heart. Here's a chain. I got him in the cross. Okay, put him back in the chain. I love God too. Right? No one would deny that. And they spend their days worshiping God. But here's the irony. The irony is they came from God's presence, but yet they couldn't show God's presence. Then all of a sudden, you got the third character showing up. This is the hero of the story. He's a hero of the story, and he's a guy that has a different mentality. The thief's mentality is what's yours is mine. The religious mentality is what's yours is yours, what's mine is mine. But now comes a third person, and this third person is a Samaritan. And the third person's mentality is what's mine is yours. Ooh. What's mine belongs to you too. Now I love this about Jesus, because Jesus knows how to give you a good dig. Right? Because why did he have to say Samaritan? Because the Jews did not like Samaritans, right? The Jews did not get along with Samaritans. Samaritan was the hero of the story. Think about this. Now I know none of you here have a racial bias or anything like that anymore since Jesus redeemed us. Amen? Amen. So think before you were Christian. Before you were Christian, you had racial bias, you had national bias, you had cultural bias. And within your culture and within your race, you were taught that there's some people that are no good, that belong to other races. If you're Haitian, those Dominicans are no good. If you're Cuban, those Puerto Ricans can't be trusted. Right? And so, you know, if you're white or you're black and you can't trust them, you can't trust that, and so you have all this animosity built up within races and nationalities and you have this racial identity. And so now think of all of a sudden the person that you were taught to hate because they were no good and because they were lazy and because they were not clean and because they've, were a bunch of tricksters. Now think of all of a sudden Jesus is telling you a story and he becomes the hero. The person that you're supposed to hate. What? What a scandal. A Samaritan? And that's exactly the shock effect that would have had on the listeners when Jesus said it was a Samaritan because they hated each other. And in fact, if the victim was a Samaritan, you know what the priest and the Levite would have said? They would have not only crossed the street, they would have gone right to where he was. And he says, you know what? He gets what he deserves. Yeah, because it was that kind of animosity between them. You got what you deserve. But now, think about this. The Samaritan that comes on the scene, he has no reason to stop and to help this priest. His race is in contention with the race of the person that's there, perhaps. Right? And all the excuses the other two made, this guy could have made as well, right? But it says in the Bible that he felt compassion. And the word compassion is a very strong word in the Greek that means that it communicates the idea of being deeply moved. Have you ever been deeply moved? moved by something? Have you ever heard the news? I heard the other day in news about these kids that were held, just innocent kids that were held like as slaves inside someone's van, and how this man abused them up in the Hialeah area. And my eyes were just swelled up with tears because I was caught in the emotion of it, saying, no, this is, how can they do something like this to these kids? What kind of a human being does this atrocity? And maybe you feel the same. Maybe you see a movie and you feel welled up with emotion by some particular scene in the movie. And what is that? That's the strong emotion that's being communicated here when it says the man felt compassion. The Samaritan felt that toward this victim that was left on the road half dead. Compassion is emotion plus motion. Compassion is emotion plus motion. It's not just emotion. It's emotion that causes you to do something. The reason we remember this parable is not because of what the Samaritan felt, but because of what the Good Samaritan did. His motion, right? That's why you remember the story. And Jesus didn't say that the other guys didn't feel compassion. Okay, maybe they did feel compassion. Maybe they did feel moved by the guy's condition. But the problem is they didn't stop and do anything. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that compassion is nothing unless it forces you and moves you to action. So this man pours in the oil and pours in the wine that would have served as some type of ancient Middle Eastern antiseptic, right? And he put the man on his own donkey. That means he had to walk. I bought this donkey with my own hands, with my own sweat of my brow. I bought this donkey so I can ride the road of Jericho 17 miles that I do not want to walk 17 miles. But yet he decided to walk. And he put the sick man on the donkey, right? And he took him to the local B&B. And the B&B, he pays the manager, okay, stays with him until the next day. He says, I'm going to give you 2 silver coins, which would mean 1 silver coin represented a day's wages, 2 days' wages. Give him whatever he needs, and if his bill goes over this, when I come back, I'll pay you the difference, right? So think about what this man did. What this man did was thorough. It was generous. It was sacrificial. It was self-denying. Okay? He did it to his own discomfort. And he did it at his own expense. He had the exact same excuses that the other men had. Now here's the twist of the story. The twist of the story is that these two men who should have shown compassion, the priest and the Levite, did not. And the man, okay, who was not expected to show compassion because he lacked the law of God, he did. The religious leaders knew the truth but did nothing about it. The Samaritan, who was an outcast, who maybe knew the truth marginally, his compassion moved him to action. And so Jesus just blew their minds, and then he asked them the question in verse 36, now to which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked, and the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Now, if you read this carefully, you realize that Jesus just twisted the guy's question. Because the guy's question initially is, who is my neighbor? But by the time Jesus finishes telling the story, he's asking the guy, who was the neighbor to the guy? It's not about who is your neighbor. It's about you being the neighbor. It's about you being the good neighbor. And that changes everything. Because if I ask the question, who is my neighbor? Okay, I'm really concerned with my focus is on myself and my time and my limits and keeping people within the box. But if I ask, whose neighbor am I? Oh, that changes your perspective, doesn't it? That changes your focus. See, true compassion will say, all the world is my neighborhood. And all the hurting people within that neighborhood are my neighbors. And I'm to be a good neighbor to them. My neighbor is anyone that I cross paths with, who I find in need, and whose need I am able to maybe marginally meet. Maybe I can't meet the whole need. This man met the whole need. But maybe I can't meet the whole need. But maybe I can offer a listening ear to someone who's hurting. Maybe I can put my arm over someone that's depressed and say, I want to pray with you. I feel your pain. I don't really have any answers, but let's take this to the Lord in prayer. Maybe the Good Samaritan is someone who says, I know you've been having a hard time with your husband having lost his job or you being a single mom, and I just thought I'd bring some groceries over to you. What am I talking about? The needs that are ever in front of us. See, all of us, every day, we're on the Jericho Road, aren't we? There's people that are hurt. There's people that are spiritually dead. When it says half dead, it doesn't communicate that accidentally. It wanted to communicate to us the severity of the man's condition. There are people that we confront, that we have encounters with every day that are spiritually dead. Then maybe your act of kindness or generosity or love or service will open their minds to the gospel message, right? My neighbors, anyone who I cross paths with, that I'm able to meet their need. John Wesley, you know what John Wesley said, the great leader of the Methodist movement, a fiery preacher, great theologian. He said, you know what? The world is my neighborhood. The world is my parish, to quote him exactly. We all love Mama Teresa. You know what Mother Teresa said? People, I love this quote about her. It says, people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. Right? She says, if you do good, people may accuse you of doing good for selfish motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you may win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today may be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and transparency will make you vulnerable. Be honest and transparent anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. Okay? People who really want to help may attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you may get hurt, but give the world the best you have anyway. What a great quote, right? And a woman that embodied compassion, really, for people that were not like her. People that were dirty, people that were diseased, many with communicable diseases, and she loved on them, and she cared for them. And I guess that's what really one of the main points of the story. What Jesus is teaching us through the story is that the world is my neighborhood, not just my people. Not just my people, not just my race. Let's get rid of these identity and race dynamics within our culture that I just want to help my people. No, you're called to help everybody. And if all you do is help your people, you're propagating the racism that's so prevalent within our society. Okay, so don't say, I will do more when I get to know more. Because you know too much already. You know too much. And don't say, if I ever get down a lonely, dangerous road, if I ever drive down the hood or Liberty City or Overtown, and I find someone on the side of the street after I hear gunshots, I'm going to get off and help him. No. Listen, don't say that. Don't say that, because that man is not isolated to a dangerous road in a dangerous part of town. That man is all around us. That man has no age barrier. It could be a child. It could be a teenager. It could be a middle-aged woman. It could be an older, elderly man. It could be anybody. It could be a poor person, a rich person. It could be a person from your nationality or not from your nationality, right? It could be a single parent, a lonely widow. It could be a panhandler asking you for some chump change at the corner of the busy intersection, right? It could be a cancer victim. It could be someone who just lost their job. These are people on the road to Jericho, find themselves wounded. What will you do? Will you walk by? If you simply walk by, then the only conclusion that you can come to about your religion is that your religion is empty. Somebody say, ouch. Right? What if the shoe were on the other foot? I heard a story, and I'm going to really close with this. I heard a story about a man that was working in this deep pit when all of a sudden the walls of that pit collapsed. All of a sudden he's buried by the rubble and the dirt, okay, and the stones that came crashing on him. Everybody within that little community raced to dig him out. They had buckets. They were trying to bail him out by hand, and they had shovels. And along the side of the road was a person that just had his arms crossed and was just looking, just observing. Everybody's doing their part to rescue him, but he didn't do anything. He was just there observing, right? When all of a sudden, a shout comes from a nearby house. Jim was the guy that was standing there. Jim, you know what? That's your brother in the pit. What? My brother? Oh, man. No sooner did they say that, my brother, all of a sudden, my clothes are off. He made a beeline straight for that pit. A man that was indifferent, all of a sudden, he was compelled to action because he identified with the person down there as someone that he loved. Well, think about this. That man on the Jericho Road, that was someone's husband, someone's father, someone's son, someone's brother. And the same is true for us. We deal with people every day that maybe are hurting. They represent a brother, a son, a daughter, a mom, a dad, an uncle, an aunt, a grandparent, right? My brother is in danger. Who is my neighbor? My brother is my neighbor. My brother's in danger. Anyone in need, anyone in pain, anyone in trouble. If your brother is sick, your brother lost his job, your brother is homeless, whatever the case might be, I got to help the person that's on the road to Jericho. Everybody here today or this week is going to run into someone on the road to Jericho. Don't ask how the man got there. What did you do to bring about the wrath of God to find you in such a perilous position as you are right now, young man?
No. Listen, don't do that. That's not the moral of the story. That's not what Jesus is communicating. In fact, quite the contrary. Don't ask, is this my enemy or my frenemy? Is he a blood or is he a Crip? Is he Puerto Rican or Cuban? Is he Haitian or Dominican? Argentinian or Chilean? Colombian or Venezuelan? Wherever they have those conflicts, one race and one nationality, okay, from another. Okay, don't ask, do I know this person? Don't ask, what did he do to deserve this? Don't ask, is he of my religion? Is he of my race? He's a Muslim. He must deserve it. Jesus doesn't ask any of that, right? If he's in need, you can help him. If you can help him, then you're his neighbor. If you don't help him, you're still his neighbor, but you're not acting as his neighbor, right? And now one more perspective on this story is that this story should compel us in two levels. One, I need to have compassion for the people around me that are hurting. And the second thing is, I need to understand that at one moment in time, I was the guy on the side of the road. There are some of you here today that you're here and you're filled with wounds and you're filled with hurts and you're filled with the burden of your past. And, you know, Satan has a way from the book of from the Garden of Eden on, everybody has been beaten and stripped and left for dead through Satan and through sin. So that man on the side of the road, that's me. That's you. That's us collectively. And the only one that can help us is the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that so that you can say to people that are in need, go to Jesus, he's the Good Samaritan, and it absolves you from your responsibility. But I am saying that there's some things in your life that the only person that can help you is the Lord. There's a need for you to be forgiven. The only one that can forgive you is Jesus. There's a need for you to be freed from your guilt. The only one that can do that is Christ. There's a need for you to be set free from self-loathing and from condemnation. The only one that can do that is the Good Samaritan. You're wounded and you have these burdens. The only one that can save your marriage. The only one that can help you in your time of need. Listen, it's Jesus. It's the Good Samaritan. And if you come to him with your burden, with that need, listen, he will be more than happy to pour in the oil, to pour in the wine of the Holy Spirit, to bandage up your wounds, and to bring you on your way, to bandage you up to health. Right? God is good that way, isn't he? I'm going to ask you to stand. Let's stand together and let's just pray.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and he wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.